We are blessed to, in our family, live in a nice neighborhood with relatively nice neighbors. I have one neighbor who has let me use his tools and his truck. He's given me information on various projects around the house. We have another neighbor who plows my snow in my driveway, which is kind of nice. His wife sometimes makes some goodies and brings a goodie plate around usually Christmas or Easter. They bring over some goodies. I have another neighbor who this spring gave us some plants to put in our garden, which we enjoyed. We have other neighbors who watch our house when we're gone or pick up our mail. Most of us have neighbors that are somewhat like that. Hopefully you live in a decent neighborhood where people watch over you. Maybe you've not had that experience. I know I have in the past had neighbors that were not so nice, especially living in an apartment. I found that my neighbors could be quite inconsiderate at times. But right now, we live in a nice neighborhood, nice neighbors, good people. And I think all of us around me, at least, I would say that I have good neighbors. Our neighbors watch out for us, care for us, seem to be interested in us. And so I think we would probably define our neighbors as good neighbors. And we live in a nice neighborhood. Well, in our passage today, a lawyer asks Jesus who his neighbor is. And Jesus responds by telling him one of the best known parables in the whole Bible, and that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even people who have no familiarity with the Bible know the concept or understand the concept of being a Good Samaritan. You know that there are even Good Samaritan laws on the books today, and they're called Good Samaritan laws because if you are out there helping someone in need, you have certain protections under the law. Even if something is messed up or something bad happens, you are protected as a Good Samaritan. You know, there are Good Samaritan organizations. There are many, many organizations, churches, all kinds of things. My parents were involved in a camping club called the Good Sam Camping Club. And, of course, Good Sam is short for Good Samaritan. And so there are Good Samaritan hospitals. There are Good Samaritan ministries. There are many different charitable organizations with the name Samaritan or Good Samaritan in them. And so even though people don't often know, perhaps in our society at least, that Jesus is the one who gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, they understand what a Good Samaritan is, or at least they have a basic idea. All of us, though, perhaps need to be reminded about being a good neighbor. During the holidays, I think we tend to think of our friends and our loved ones, our family members, and our attention is really focused on those we know and those we love. There may be other people out there who are not those that we know or love, but they are those who could use some help, some needy people. We perhaps don't know who they are. We perhaps have never met them before. They're not members of our family. We certainly don't love them in the sense of being, you know, related to them in a certain way or having them as one of our loved ones, but they may be in need and there may be times that we could help them. And so let's try to be good neighbors to those in need this season. Well, we're probably all familiar with this parable. I imagine that all of us could probably rattle off the basic facts of the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan. But there may be a few details here that we have neglected or not perhaps understood. So let's take a fresh look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. First of all, we start with some questions and answers in verses 25 through 29. And we've already read the text, so I won't take a lot of time to go through again the details of the text. But this discussion begins with a question from a lawyer. This lawyer would be an expert in the law, not the Roman law, but the Jewish law. He would be an expert in the Old Testament. So he would have vast quantities of the Old Testament memorized. He would be a person who would be arguing the finer points of the law, so he knows the Old Testament very well. And by the way, priests often served as lawyers and scribes. He might have been even a Levite. You know, Jesus will talk about a priest and a Levite in the story. So this lawyer may have been a priest or a Levite. At least he was of that class of people. He knew the priests and the Levites. He worked alongside the priests and the Levites. He was, like them, a religious leader. So this is a person who may or may not have been a priest or a Levite, but he certainly was of the same class of people. Now note that the intent of this question was a test. It says in verse 25, the lawyer stood up and tempted him. Now the word tempted, of course, can mean can mean an appeal to evil or an appeal to sin. But in this case, he's not trying to get Jesus to sin. He's testing Jesus in the sense of trying to make him say something that he could use to criticize him later. Sort of like when a journalist asks a politician a trick question. He wants the politician to say something that can be criticized. And so I think the idea here is that the lawyer is not tempting Jesus to do something evil, but testing him in the sense of providing a trick or a trap. This is just another example of the kind of hostility that Jesus would face on his way to Jerusalem. Remember, this whole section, all the way through chapter 19 of Luke, is Jesus traveling into Jerusalem, and he's going to encounter a lot of hostility, and this is just the beginning of it. So the question in verse 25 is, he says, Master, or Lord, teacher, the word here is the teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So that's a really important question. Jesus talks a lot about inheriting eternal life or how to have eternal life. And this is one of those central questions that everyone ought to consider. Now, because this is a test or a temptation, the lawyer already knows the answer. He's not asking this because he doesn't know. This is like a lot of lawyers. They are good at words and using their words to trick people, trap people or trick people. And so he knows the right answer. He knows the orthodox answer. He knows the answer that the law gives. Because he's an expert at the Old Testament law, he could probably go to many verses in the Old Testament that told you the answer. And so he wants to get Jesus to say something that would be unorthodox. He wants to trap Jesus by his words. And so maybe Jesus will say something that the rabbis are not teaching. Maybe he'll say something that the Old Testament does not say. And so they'll have a ground of accusation against him. Well, the man asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Interestingly, almost all religions other than true Christianity would ask that same question or answer it in the sense of, here's what you have to do. In other words, salvation is based partially at least on works. And there are even Christians, supposedly so-called denominations today, who would agree with that, who would say, well, you have to believe in Jesus and everything, but you also have to contribute your own works. You have to do something in order to be saved. Is that true of genuine Christianity? No, it's nothing that we do to be saved. In fact, John tells us, the book of John, it says, Jesus said, this is the work of God that you do what? This is the work of God that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So if there is a work associated with salvation, what is it? It's belief. And we know that even belief is nothing that we can generate within our own hearts and minds in and of ourselves. Even that has to be generated ultimately by the Holy Spirit. So there is no work. There's nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. Well, how does Jesus answer the question? Interestingly, he says in verse 26, what is written in the law? How readest thou it? In other words, you're a lawyer. You're an expert in the law. So why don't you tell me? Jesus is He's smart. He doesn't get entrapped. In fact, I think we would say that he never gets entrapped. He never is tricked by these questions that these people are asking. And so he turns the question around and basically says, well, you're a legal expert. You're an expert in the law. How do you read, or what is your interpretation of the Old Testament law? And note where Jesus expected the answer to come from. The authority for both Jesus and this lawyer was the Old Testament. It was the scriptures, the written scriptures. The answer to how a person is saved is in the Bible. That's the authority. And we believe that same authority today. In fact, we would say that the salvation that they're talking about here, the eternal life, being saved, being born again, all of that is the same, Old Testament or New Testament. Now, sometimes the Old Testament language is a bit different than the New Testament language. Of course, the Old Testament has very little to say about Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection other than in some prophecies. So we don't have a clear picture, you might say, of the death and resurrection of Jesus in the Old Testament. So they use some different language about that, but still, salvation is the same, Old Testament or New Testament. Well, where are these words found? Notice what the man says in verse 27. He, that is the lawyer, answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So where does this lawyer find this information? Again, he's an expert in the Old Testament, so he's drawing from Old Testament passages. This is a quote from two passages primarily. One is called the Shema. Have you heard that before? The Hebrew Shema. This is sort of like the basic confession of being a Jewish person, an Old Testament believer in God. And that's found in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, a very famous passage which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is something that every Jewish person knew by heart. They would say the Shema, usually at the beginning of the day and the end of the day. They said this repeatedly over and over again. So this is probably one of the best well-known passages in the whole Old Testament. And then he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's an Old Testament passage as well, Leviticus 19:18. So the lawyer gives then the orthodox answer. This is the true biblical Hebrew Bible-based answer to this question. What do you have to do to be saved, to have eternal life? You must love the Lord your God, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. This was the orthodox teaching. The law requires that we love God with our entire selves, our body, soul, mind, and strength. And when we do that, we also love one another. So this is, in a sense, something we do, you might say, but this is really the outworking of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, you might put it in these kinds of words, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. This is essentially faith or trust in the God of the Bible. And so Jesus then answers in verse 28, "He said unto him," Jesus said to the lawyer, "thou hast answered right," or correctly, "this do and thou shalt live." So Jesus affirms this answer. Now we might find that a little bit unusual. We might be surprised by that answer. You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus and they talked about being born again, Jesus said that's what you need to do to inherit eternal life or to see the kingdom of God. And so we might ask, well, why didn't Jesus say that you must be born again? Why didn't he say, repent of your sins and believe in me as the Messiah? Well, we don't know why he used that language or didn't use that language in this case, but obviously Jesus knows the right thing to say to the particular person. So Jesus affirmed that the lawyer's answer is correct. From an Old Testament point of view, those who love the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength are saved. Do you remember how Jesus summarized the whole Old Testament law? Somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, on these moral principles, on these ideas, hang the whole Old Testament. The whole law is based on those two ideas. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So he summarized everything, all the moral content, you might say, of the whole Old Testament with those two commands, love God and love your neighbor. So this is an expression of saving faith before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This would have been an Old Testament system way of describing what it means to be saved. To love the Lord your God with your whole heart and to love your neighbor would be proof of having saving faith. He's obviously not advocating some sort of a works system. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not saying you have to do anything other than believe and trust in God through the Old Testament system or the Old Testament way of understanding God, and that would be demonstrated by loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, then the lawyer goes on here. He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Like any good lawyer, this one wanted to argue the specifics. He wanted to get down to the definition of terms. He wanted to know, who is my neighbor? Now, that's a fairly important question at this time. The Jews considered like-minded Jews to be their neighbors, but not others. They could love their neighbor as themselves if you were talking about the other faithful Jews, but when it came to other people, not so much. The Romans and the other Gentiles who lived in Israel interacted with the Jews, but according to the prevailing Jewish interpretation of the law, the Gentiles were not their neighbors, and certainly not the Samaritans. We'll talk a little bit about them in a moment. But the Jews, a typical Jew at this time, did not consider the Gentiles, the Romans, the Samaritans, to be their neighbors. Only the people of Israel qualified as neighbors in the mind of most of the Jews. And so that's reflected in a passage like Matthew 5:43, where Jesus said, "You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now that is what the rabbis were saying at the time. That's what the typical Jews were saying. Love your neighbor, love your your common fellow Jews and hate your enemy, the Romans, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. It's okay to hate them, but, you know, loving your neighbor then from the Old Testament is just loving your fellow Jew. So when the lawyer asked that question, who's my neighbor? He's asking Jesus to weigh in on a fairly controversial topic. Who is my neighbor? All us Jews are saying that it's only the Jews that we have to be worried about, that we have to be neighborly to. What do you say about that? So the trick or the trap here is, if Jesus says something unorthodox, quote unquote, or different from what the rabbis were saying, he could run afoul then of the whole Jewish system, which is exactly what happened. So instead of merely explaining what he meant by the word neighbor, Jesus launches in then to the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan. The story is designed to explain what it means to love your neighbor. We have that command from the Old Testament. So what does that mean to love my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? It's a practical illustration of the biblical principle that the lawyer already understood. Now, before getting into the parable itself, it might be good for us to recognize certain rules of interpretation when it comes to parables. Parables are a certain type of scripture. Jesus spoke a whole bunch of parables, and it's good for us to try to interpret them properly. A parable is a true-to-life story based on a comparison or an analogy designed to teach spiritual principles. Parables make principles come to life by showing true-to-life examples of how biblical principles apply to our situation today. And so understanding a parable requires that we understand the historical background or the cultural facts that pertain at this time. In the story, we have to understand the hostile relationship that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews in Jesus' day. By making a hated Samaritan the hero of the story, Jesus shows that he accepts any true believer, no matter what his background. And by making the religious leaders the bad guys, Jesus is pointing out the religious hypocrisy of the leaders of his day. We should also try to figure out, when we look at a parable, why the story was told. And here we know why the story was told. It's in response to that question, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus intends this parable to answer that question. Who is my neighbor and how should I treat him? Also, parables are generally built on a single point of comparison. We'll be looking at the idea that the Good Samaritan is the kind of neighbor that we ought to be. And what the Good Samaritan did is the kind of thing that we ought to do for others. So generally, there's one single point of comparison. There may be some you might say, sub-points or sub-principles that also pertain. In some parables, they may be two or three. But generally speaking, within a parable, there's one main point that the author is trying to convey. So in this parable, obviously the idea here is love your neighbor as yourself, and you do that by taking care of somebody in need. If somebody's preaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they come up with some interpretation or some main point that is outside the idea of what it means to be a good neighbor, probably they're mishandling this passage. And there's a lot of ways to allegorize or to treat this passage improperly. It happens all the time. There are some very famous examples of this, going back centuries and centuries, of how people have handled this text. But basically, we want to look at the main point, the main comparison in the story, and how we would fit into that. So the main story, the main point of this parable is that anyone in need that I have the opportunity to help is my neighbor. The Samaritan man provides the example of what it means to be a good neighbor, and essentially it's helping people in need when we have that opportunity. Let's go on then and look at the parable itself in verses 30 through 35. We've already read it. We probably know the story pretty well, but we may be unaware of some of the details here. Notice in verse 30 it says, a certain man. Now, I think that's intentional that Jesus doesn't say if he's a Jew or a Gentile. So oftentimes the Jews, of course, would think of fellow Jews as their neighbor, but here we don't know if the man is a Jew or a Gentile. And so there's no ethnic distinctions given. He's just a certain man. And you know, within the church, cultural and ethnic identifiers make no difference. Spiritually speaking, whether you are black or white or some shade in between, no matter what your ethnicity is, it has no bearing spiritually. Now, in our culture, we can certainly recognize what your ethnicity is. If you have a certain cultural or historical background, and you want to display or you want to show what ethnicity you are, live according to your ethnicity, that's fine and everything. But as far as spiritually speaking, whether you're, you know, red and yellow, black and white, it doesn't matter one bit. We're all of the same race. The Bible says God made us all of one blood. So within the church, and spiritually speaking, under the headship of Christ, all nations, all ethnicities are the same. And there will be people who follow the Lord and know the Lord and worship the Lord of every tongue and tribe and nation. So we should not make anything in the church of these kind of ethnic distinctions. Well, let's look at the crime then. The man is robbed and wounded and left half dead. He's left naked here. So again, we can't tell by his clothing whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Notice then the contempt in verses 31 and 32. This is where the two men come by. They see the wounded man, but they pass by on the other side. Now, there's lots of speculation as to why they did this. Why would the priest and the Levite see the man, go on the other side, and pass by? Well, this is a fictional story to begin with, and we certainly don't know the motivations of why they did this. In reading the different commentaries, there are lots of reasons given for why the priest and the Levite might not aid this man. But the point here is not so much why they did nothing. The point is that they did nothing. They had the opportunity, same as anybody else passing by. The point is not that because they're Levites and priests, they couldn't do anything. The point was that they did nothing when they should have done something. These are people who know the law. The priest and the Levite, like the lawyer, would have known their responsibility. They would have very well known Leviticus 19:10, love your neighbor. And the fact that they did nothing shows their hypocrisy. Here are people who supposedly know God, who love God, who are obedient to God, and yet in this case they are deeply disobedient to a very clear command in the Scripture. So they see the wounded man, they pass by on the other side, and the fact that they are religious leaders who know the law just shows their deep hypocrisy. In fact, they not only didn't do anything to serve this man, they passed by on the other side. They moved away from the need. And obviously that is not what a good neighbor does. He doesn't move away from a need. He moves toward the need. And so along comes a man called a Samaritan. In verses 33 through 35, we have the compassion of this Samaritan man. He had mercy on the needy person. Now, if we don't understand how much the Jews hated the Samaritans, we lose the force of this story. If you really wanted to insult somebody in that culture, especially among the Jewish people, if you really wanted to insult somebody, you would call them a Samaritan. That's how badly the Jews hated the Samaritans. They would try to avoid that territory north of Jerusalem. If they were traveling, most of the Jews would try to avoid that area altogether because the Jews and the Samaritans had no interactions, or they tried not to have any because they hated each other so badly. In fact, you may recall Jesus' enemies called him a Samaritan and a demon-possessed individual. In fact, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they used to pray that the Samaritans would have no part in the resurrection. In other words, they prayed that the Samaritans would go to hell. That's what they wanted for the Samaritans. The typical Jewish person would pray that. You've heard maybe of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is hatred of the Jews. The Jews are Semites. Well, I coined the word anti-Semitism because the Jews hated the Samaritans so badly. That's not a real word, but it's the best one I could come up with to describe the hatred of the Jews for the Samaritans. They were anti-Semites, you might say. Well, here is a despised Samaritan who shows himself to be the better man than the priest or the Levite. So this is a shocking element of the story. To the Jewish mind, having the Samaritan as the hero, the good guy, and having the religious leaders as the bad guys, that just totally flips upside down what a typical story would have. The Samaritan turns out to be the hero because he shows compassion, where the Jewish religious leaders show indifference. Their problem was that they failed to act because they had no compassion. They had no pity on this helpless man. The Samaritan is more godly and more humane than the Jews were. And so this irony is thick and it's intentional. Jesus turns the regular story upside down to show the despised Samaritan as the hero and the highly esteemed Jews as the bad guys. And what the Samaritan did is both remarkable and, frankly, quite risky. Notice in verse 34, he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he stops on a dangerous road to assist somebody he doesn't know. He gives of his own goods and money freely, making no arrangement for repayment. He enters an inn, itself a potentially dangerous place, and even enters into an open-ended financial agreement with the innkeeper, putting himself even at further risk. And not only did he not expect anything in return, he was even willing to pay more if that should be required. Unlike the Jewish religious leaders, he had compassion. And this is one of those really fun Greek words, splanchnizomai. It means your guts, your bowels, literally, to have a heart for somebody or to be moved with compassion, feeling it in your innards, feeling it in your guts. He was moved with compassion for this man. And so he's led to take care of this man of his own expenses, of his own energy and will, even taking care of him to the extent of paying for somebody else to take care of him because he had to leave. Now, how much was he willing to pay? Notice in verse 35, on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, or 2 denarii, 2 pence, and gave them to the host, or the innkeeper, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, that may not sound like a whole lot, but a denarius was the value of one day's labor for a typical working person. So today, I don't know what the value of a one day's labor is, but let's just, for ease of rounding the numbers, about $100. I suppose you could make $100 on average if you're working 8 or 10 or 12 hours a day. You could maybe make $100. So this man basically put up 2 days' wages to the innkeeper, for us maybe the equivalent of around $200. And he also said, whatever else you spend, I'll repay you when I get back. Now, one of the guys that I read said that 2 denarii might be enough to take care of somebody for 2 months in an inn. Now, today, we know that inns are a whole lot more expensive than that, 2 days' labor. But still, the idea would be that 2 denarii could take care of a guy for up to 2 months. So we're talking about a significant amount of money, at least from our perspective. And he's willing to pay that much and even more if necessary because of his compassion for somebody. The Samaritan did virtually everything that could have been done for the injured man. And so then that's the end of the parable, and now we have some questions, an answer, and a final command in verses 36 and 37. Jesus said, which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? So Jesus questioned which of the 3 was the neighbor. The story is clearly used to illustrate what it means to be a good neighbor. The religious and the social standing of the injured man did not matter. Whether he was a Jew or a Gentile had no bearing. Somebody put it this way. Jesus indicated that one should worry less about who a neighbor is than what it means to be a good neighbor. We don't worry about who it is we're helping or what they've done or not done or what their ethnic background is or whether they're good, bad, or indifferent. Our emphasis is on me or us being the neighbor to the person in need. And so clearly the lawyer understood this. In verse 37 he said, the answer to this question, which of these was the neighbor? He that showed mercy on him, the one having compassion or pity. It's interesting that the lawyer didn't say, which would have been easiest, he didn't say the Samaritan. The lawyer, this Jewish man, hated the Samaritan so much that he refused even to say the word the Samaritan. Instead, he said the one who showed mercy, the one who showed pity. What set the Samaritan apart was the fact that he showed mercy. He acted on behalf of the needy fellow human being instead of turning away and ignoring the problem. And the word for showed here is literally the one doing, the one who does. So the emphasis here is on the act of showing mercy. Sometimes we feel pity, we feel compassion, we feel merciful towards somebody. But it's not merely the feeling, it is the act of doing. So we might console ourselves by saying, well, I feel terrible for that guy. I feel compassion. I feel mercy. But what have you done? That's the question. Are you doing anything to help the person in need? It's not enough simply to feel that. We should do something. Being a neighbor is not a matter of status or social position or even religion. Being a good neighbor consists of helping your fellow man, no matter who he might be. And then at the final end here of the story, Jesus said, "Go and do thou likewise." Here's the punchline. Here's the main purpose of the whole story is to define what a neighbor is and then to encourage the person to do the same thing. Jesus defines the concept of neighbor and admonishes the lawyer to go out and be a good Samaritan. What matters is that we do something practical to help those in need. And that's what the Bible encourages us to do repeatedly, not only to be hearers, like James says, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. James also says in chapter 2, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit?" How is that of practical value to wish somebody to be warmed and filled and don't do anything to take care of their need? And so the idea is we want to be a good Samaritan by doing the kind of things that the good Samaritan did. Our neighborliness has to be profitable. What profit is it if we don't do anything? The feeling of compassion, the feeling of mercy doesn't do anybody any good. We have to be willing to do something. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan has several practical applications to us today. First of all, and most obviously, we ought to strive to be good neighbors. We should help those in need when we see them. A good neighbor shows pity and compassion, and that's one way to demonstrate true Christianity is by helping people in need. We show our Christian love, we show our Christian mercy and compassion by helping people in need. We should help those in need no matter what their status is. We may be guilty of thinking that we're obligated to love and be concerned for only those of our tribe, my family, my church, my race, my town, people I like, people I know. I'm willing to help those people. But if it's not a neighbor, you know, if it's not somebody that I know and love and am concerned about, well, then they don't deserve my care or attention. And that's exactly the problem with the priest and the Levite. They didn't do something to help a person in need. So we don't help people based on their status or their condition. What do? We extend the same love and concern for someone outside our comfort zone? What about somebody who is different? What about somebody that we don't know? Or what about somebody who's a little bit offensive? Maybe somebody a little bit vulgar. Maybe somebody who we don't especially like. Somebody who has said something that is offensive, or somebody who just doesn't hit us the right way, or somebody who makes us a little bit on edge. You know, we might feel like, well, I'm ready and willing to help people I like, people I know, people who are non-offensive. But what about somebody in need who I don't particularly like? You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. So we can show love and compassion and kindness for people in need, I think, no matter who they are. We may not agree with their lifestyle. We may not agree with their politics. We may not agree with all sorts of things. But those are not the factors that Jesus gives here. Remember, this is a certain man. He's an anonymous man whom the Samaritan helped out in spite of the fact that he might have been Jew, Gentile, or something else. So we don't base our help on factors of the person being helped. It's a person made in the image of God. It's a needy human being. If you have the capacity to help, if we have the capacity to help, and God puts them in our way, then we do what we can to help them. That's what we are as a good Samaritan. The emphasis is on action. Be a good neighbor by helping those in need, no matter what their condition. And then a good neighbor is willing to sacrifice and risk himself and his possessions for the value of the person in need. He helps others with no expectation of reward or repayment. Now remember, this guy is willing to sacrifice up to essentially 2 days' labor. Today, maybe $200. If you think of the idea, one of the commentators talked about it being 2 months' worth of help. How much would it cost to put somebody up in a place where they're going to take care of an injured or sick individual for 2 months? That might be thousands of dollars. And you might say, well, this is a rich merchant. Well, we don't know that. He's just a Samaritan. We don't know what his condition was. But clearly, he was willing to help somebody without the understanding that he was going to be rewarded or repaid. And so I think one of the things about being a good neighbor is that same willingness to help somebody out without considering the repayment option. Now, there may be times when we make arrangements with somebody. We're going to help somebody and they're going to pay us something, or we're going to replace something and they're going to pay us for the parts or whatever. But you know, when Widow Jones calls us at 3 a.m. and she has some problem at her house and you go and fix it and it costs you $20 for a part, you don't go to Widow Jones saying, "Now, Widow Jones, this cost me $20. Can you repay me for that? This cost me 2 hours of labor. Do you think you can kind of kick in for that?" Well, this man, according to the pattern that we have here, he was willing to pay at least 2 full days labor for this man and more beyond that without asking anything in return. So I think being a good neighbor is helping the person out without worrying about, are they going to pay me back? I don't care what your status is. I don't care if you're good, bad, or indifferent. You're a person in need. I can help you. I have the resources to help you. It's going to cost me $50. It's going to cost me $100. It's going to cost me a couple $100. That's okay. I'm not going to go back to you and say, "Now listen, I just spent $200 on you, man. Can you repay me?" No, as a good neighbor, you just say, "Okay, this is what I do as a good neighbor. I'm a good neighbor. Maybe someday I'll be the guy in the ditch. And then it would be pretty nice for somebody to come along and help me without asking me for repayment too." So, you know, what a man sows is what he reaps. So if you want to be a skinflint, miserly person who never sows any seed, well, that's what you're going to get. So we need to be generous, like we've talked about already, being generous to others in their time of need. The lawyer's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's one that every one of us ought to struggle with, or at least we shouldn't struggle, I suppose, in the sense, because we know the answer to that. The lawyer knew the answer to that. I trust that most of us, if not all of us, know the answer to that. From a New Testament point of view, the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The Bible says, "If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." We know the scriptures like John 3:16 and Acts 4:12 tells us that there's salvation through Jesus, through faith and trust in him. And so if you do not know the answer to that question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" you should be aware that it's repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That will result in salvation and eternal life. We also see here that the Bible is the ultimate source of authority. Jesus says, "What does the law say?" When the question came up, what's your reading? What's your interpretation of the law? And so answers of this type have their answer in the Bible. The Bible is our authority. If you want to know how to have eternal life, if you want to know what it means to be a good neighbor, we have to go right back to the Bible. The Bible teaches us the answers to our most important questions. And the story, finally, is an indictment against hypocrisy. The religious people, the priest and the Levite, are the bad guys in the story. The people whom the Bible commands to be good neighbors prove to be bad neighbors, in fact. The one you wouldn't expect to be the hero is the hero. And so let's not be like the priest and the Levite. Let's not walk by on the other side. Let's especially not turn away from people in need, no matter who they are, no matter what their experience, no matter what their condition. We don't turn away from people in need when we are there to and we could help. Let's not be religious hypocrites. As 1 John tells us, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We love through our works. We love through our deeds. We show Christian love through what we do. And so this morning, would you say that you are a good neighbor? I guess in my case, you know, I help my neighbors. We've taken some cookies to our neighbors. I guess I've helped my neighbors with a couple of things that they needed. I haven't had to do what the Good Samaritan did for this man. Would I do it? Well, I hope that I would. After having studied this passage for the last couple of weeks, it's very convicting to me. And I hope that if I came across somebody in need like this, in the same sort of pattern as what we find here, I hope that I would. I hope that I would be willing to be generous and, you know, pay for something to be fixed and not worry about being returned to be repaid. I hope that I would not worry about whether the person is good, bad, or indifferent, but it's simply a person in need and I have the capacity to help and I'm here on the scene. Why don't I do something about it? I trust and hope and pray to God that I would try to be a good neighbor. Do we fit Jesus' definition of being a good neighbor? Well, they're part of my family, and so I'll help them, and they're one of my loved ones, and I'll help them, and I know who they are, and they're not weird. They're not offensive. So, okay, I guess I'll help them. They helped me in the past. I guess I'll help them. Maybe they'll repay me. Well, that's not Jesus' definition of what it means to be a good neighbor. All of us should strive to be more like the Good Samaritan.